John Bradshaw said one of the deepest wounds of toxic shame is the inability to form meaningful, intimate human relationships. And one of my things that has become so increasingly real to me as I've begun to go around and talk with rescue mission workers about how they can do a better job with their clients is I'm finding out that there are more of us out here that are wounded and have our own issues. And unless we get in touch with them and begin to work through them, we will never be as effective as God wants us to be. And a lot of us today are clogged conduits. And we're not experiencing grace for ourselves at this point, so it's very difficult, if not impossible, to impart grace to other people. So I've developed a talk that, for want of a better term, I call Wounded Warriors. And to be honest with you, I wasn't sure whether or not I'd share this today, but in light of, again, Brother Thomas's talk last night, I felt like I really needed to, so I'm glad I brought stuff along. How do we know if a Christian worker is dealing with symptoms of toxic shame in his life or her life? I've got a list of about 22 characteristics. There's a couple of books that I brought along with me, and I'll be sharing with a little book table here. One is a book called Tired of Trying to Measure Up by Jeffrey Van Vonderen, and the other one is called Released from Shame by Dr. Sandra Wilson. Two excellent Christian books on this whole area of toxic shame. And so a part of this list came out of Jeff Van Vonderen's book and other things. But I want you to think through this and honestly look at yourself or other workers. And sometimes when people begin to get frustrating to us, we may not know why. And I think this begins to help us understand a little bit of what might be going on. The first issue that we find over and over again is what we call the inability to detach. You know how many, how oftentimes Christian workers have a need to be needed, and in many cases do really terrible harm to people because they can't let them go, and because you see, the reason or the basic problem of this whole toxic shame issue is that if I don't have personal acceptance within myself and confidence and a good concept of who I am, I'm always going to be looking for things outside of me to affirm me and to support my worth. And so when I can't detach and allow people to have their own feelings without feeling guilty, if this is this whole codependency thing, you know, then chances are that I'm in a real bad situation where I'm using the clients for my own purpose to feel better about me. That's what it means to be unable to detach. And before I go much farther, I want to tell you that when I read this list, I'm not doing it in a judgmental way. I came up with this list by looking at myself. I have to tell you that I am an adult child of an alcoholic. And I was the eldest son in a very hurting family and fulfilled the exact total role of the family hero. And part of that means that I became super responsible for my mom's feelings, my dad's feelings, the feelings of every member in the family. And here I was, a little kid, trying to make everybody feel better and denying my own feelings and needs. So what happens when the family hero gets saved? Where's the best place for a family hero who's learned his whole life to deny his own needs and take care of everybody else? The ministry. That's right. So I went on to seminary and become an ordained minister, and was totally unaware of these needs in my life. And because I was so used to working with alcoholics, guess what I did? Started a ministry to alcoholics, taking care of them. And let me tell you, I came to a place of total exhaustion burnout, and near mental breakdown. Until I got in touch with a lot of these issues in my life. And I think a lot of us are carrying burdens today that are related to this issue that are crushing us. And if they are not doing it today, they will in time. And so, as I go through this list, I'm telling you, I know what it's like not to be able to detach. And I know what it's like to need people to need me so I could feel good about me. Because there wasn't much else in my life to feel good about. Anybody? Unable to detach means that I have no clear understanding of boundaries, personal boundaries. That, for instance, the biggest one is when you feel absolutely guilty when one of your men leaves the program and messes up his life, that's a sign of unable to detach. I have to tell you honestly that one of the most important things that we need to do is develop what I call professional distance. In other words, that we realize that our job is not to fix people. Our job is not to keep them in the program. Our job is not to make them better. Our job is to empower them to do what they need to for themselves. But if I'm enabling and helping beyond what's good for the client, then I'm not detaching. Second is we become man-pleasers instead of God-pleasers. And as Jeff Van Vonderen says, we become idolaters. And what happens is getting respect from other people, getting approval from other people, getting that affirmation, getting that those good strokes from other people is more important sometimes than knowing that I'm pleasing God. And when I'm selling out and compromising to not rock the boat, avoiding conflict at any cost, I'm becoming a man-pleaser and not a God-pleaser, and I am an idolater. You see, because I think the definition of idolatry is seeking personal fulfillment and a sense of self-worth anywhere else but from God and my relationship with Him. Yet if all these things are not settled within me, I'm going to need other people and other things to feel good about who I am. Number three, then, is kind of very much a symptom and an outgrowth of this second thing, and that is that we become workaholics. There is a very important principle of addiction that we need to really hammer down in our minds. And that is this. Unless we become in touch with and work through the inner problems of addiction and toxic shame and denial, we're just going to transfer addictions. And so I might have been compulsively drinking and doing drugs at one time. If I put that down, and if I could say it, then you tell me that I can't be doing that, right? I get to that place in my life where I say, it's bad for me, it's messing up my life, it's hurting me. I can't be compulsively using chemicals. I will get compulsive in another area. Because I'm still using other things to bring inner fulfillment and satisfaction and self-worth. And let me tell you, the church and the rescue mission is one of the most dangerous places in the world for the workaholic. Because we get there's nowhere where we get more pats on the back and more strokes than burning out for Jesus. And it's very, very dangerous. When I was single and not in recovery, I was working and thinking about the ministry from the time I woke up until the time I went to bed at night. I could work an 18-hour day standing on my head. Because I didn't have enough going on in my life to feel good about myself, my work and my production is where I got my sense of worth. Another aspect of it is that people cannot say no. They become very non-assertive. Because other people's opinions are so important to us, we cannot say no. We don't have a sense of personal boundaries. We don't understand what really truly are our rights. We can't say no. Because we don't have convictions and we can't stand rejection of other people. Fifth thing is that we become perfectionists. It's kind of an amazing thing sometimes. And you probably see it all the time. People who, no matter what you do, it's not good enough. Or when you try to praise people, they can't accept it in a healthy manner. Because they don't ever feel that they ever are measuring up. And where does perfectionism come from? It comes from a concept of worth is dependent upon performance. And so many times we see people taking this concept and transferring it upon God. And they become, and you see legalistic Christians and legalistic Christianity and a sense that God is never pleased with me. And wondering if I'm right with God most of the time because I know I'm never fully doing His will. You know what I'm saying? There is a sense that it's never good enough. And yet, perfectionists tend to drive other people with their unrealistic expectations and become very domineering and sometimes destructive in that way too. Number six is that when people do have this unresolved toxic shame problem, they become very exhausted and tired. And this is, I think, a very important source of what we call ministry burnout. Because if nothing I do is ever good enough, if how good I am to you or how effective I am in the ministry is where my sense of personal worth is really coming from, I will just work myself to the bone as a workaholic and as a people pleaser, and I am going to get totally worn out. And a lot of us today are just at the point of discouragement and don't know why, and it's because of some of these issues. Number seven is that these folks don't generally know how to receive praise or accept gifts or accept ministry to them. There's an uncomfortableness about looking too vulnerable or an uncomfortableness about being needy. You know what I'm saying? Because you can't be needy. You've got to be all-powerful. It's a part of what John Bradshaw calls shamelessness. The eighth thing that we talk about is that there is no self-care. Now, I believe, honestly, one of the most important things that we could ever teach our mission clients is something called self-care, right? We talked about, recovery as being a systematic program of personal growth. Well, there's a lot of different aspects of self-care that it involves. Knowing how to have fun, knowing how to rest, knowing how to enjoy your family, having fellowship, and all of these things that are involved with healthy self-care, even to the point of buying a pair of new shoes when you need it or brushing your teeth, you know what I'm saying? All of that is self-care. And generally, we see, why do people look so haggard and let go of their personal appearance even? Because generally, they've lost respect for themselves and love for themselves, and they've lost any concept of even deserving to be cared for, even by themselves. Another area is dishonesty. I just mentioned here that a whole truth or a half truth is a whole lie. And, we as Christians, we can know ways to not tell the whole truth and feel good about it. But basically speaking, as your life is caught up in a lot of these different issues, someone might come to you and say, how are you doing? And the usual glib response is just fine, or hallelujah, things are going great, or praise God, it's never been better, right? We're inside, we're torn up and broken and hurting, and yet have such a fear of being vulnerable that and looking needy, because if we look needy, then we might not be accepted. We might be rejected in our neediness. That's a big problem. So we become liars and fakes and phonies and unreal people. That's right. Sometimes we say, how are you doing, as a formality. But you see, we're not really caring. No, that's really special. It's wonderful. That's really great. You know, the whole issue of rescue mission ministry, I think sometimes we forget that people don't care how much we know unless they know how much we care. People don't care how much we know unless they know how much we care. And invariably in our ministry in Upper Michigan, when we talked to people who made it, the one thing that we always heard was not they had great food, the counselors had so much knowledge and wisdom, the facilities were wonderful. It was, they love me. And there is an aspect of this whole thing that if you're not happy with who you are and content in yourself, and feeling self-esteem and worth, you can't give love. You can't impart it to anybody unless it's there for you. And I don't want to sound glib and humanistic, but Jesus did say, love others as you love yourself. And if there's no self-love and self-care, you can't give it out. Number 10 here is, shame-based people are control freaks. They like simplistic answers. I think that's why a lot of the legalists, why so many people who are shame-based are attracted to real legalistic systems, where they would rather tell people what to do and be told what to do, because it's more secure, it's more comfortable. And you see this all the time, people who are in a constant mode of managing and controlling. We know that this is the basis of a lot of what our people are trying to do. Why are mission men such cons? Why do we have to keep an eye on them? Why do we have to lock up everything? Because of this control. But you know, in Christianity, we do it in different, more subtle ways. And a lot of what we do is through shaming other people, by laying guilt trips on them, by making them feel bad as a way of motivating them to do something. Number 11 is out of touch with feelings or their own emotions. Now this is probably what I would call the second deepest wound of toxic shame. And that is, if you're a wounded person, your life has been filled with pain. And if you have experienced pain to a certain degree, there's a time for your own sanity and survival that you've got to shut it off. But the thing about this is, you can't shut down your emotions and split them off from yourself in one area without doing it in your total emotional life. That means if I'm not able to experience pain, I'm not going to experience joy either. If I can't be sad, I can't be happy. I often told people that before I sobered up and entered into recovery, I had two feelings, good and bad. Then when I started using, I had two feelings, bad and worse. And, yes, John.
remember some of those basic principles in the grasp of poverty is from a family where you're not allowed to feel.
That's right.
Don't feel, don't emote, and don't
Right. Some of the things that John Bradshaw talks about as far as dysfunctional families, one of the dynamics in that kind of setting is you're not allowed to feel. Your feelings are useless, they're worthless, they're not important. And when I tell somebody your feelings are no good, I'm telling them you're no good. Don't feel, don't tell us anything about your pain because there's already enough pain here. Don't make us feel worse by telling us how bad you feel. You see, all those kind of messages are what I grew up with. Feelings aren't important. As a matter of fact, they're a problem. And generally speaking, why do people use to shut down feelings? I use when I'm feeling bad. Medicate. Yes.
Like what I see a lot, and I'm sure everybody else did that too, is you see people that come in that are so out of touch with their feelings that they absolutely do not feel anything. To me, it's really frustrating to try to get a person to move in that direction. It seems like there's a wall there.
That's right. Well, you see, again, like I said, when you see people with no feelings at all, that's a person who's been wounded. And that's a person that is a victim of this kind of an internal shaming mechanism. And of course, it's bad enough if you've had this as a child, but if you pour chemicals on top of it, alcohol and drugs, it creates a split that is almost, a person will never be reconnected on their own. And I can tell you that in my marriage, my wife and I almost tore each other apart because we were both adult children of alcoholics, and I was a person in recovery from addiction. And I was involved with group therapy and one-on-one counseling for about 8 months a few years ago just to work on this issue. Because the thing is, if I'm out of touch with my own feelings, I can't ever connect with yours either. And I'm a robot. I'm living life from the neck up, you might say. It's all here. And it's a very sad, survival-oriented kind of way of life. And I'd say for me, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gave me was the ability, the freedom, the permission to feel again. And one of the things that we see over and over again in recovery programs, usually the first emotion that people start feeling again is grief, where they get connected with the losses of their life. And let me tell you, I had a wonderful experience to be in a 5-day program, an in-hospital program for adult children and alcoholics, and the biggest breakthrough that I ever experienced in that program. And that was the doorway into a whole new life was when I finally sat down with the fact that I was totally ripped. As a child, I was totally ripped off from having a family, from having a childhood, from having a mother and father who loved me and cared for me. That, and I really felt it, and I knew it in my heart, and I let myself feel. And this is one of the greatest gifts that we'll ever bring to our men. And we need, but it's not going to happen on its own. It's going to have to be programmed into our activities. Number 12.
I just want to make kind of my view about the feelings is that if we all have them, people have them, kind of wherever. When you say that I don't have any feelings, it's not true. Even the hardest person still has feelings. They just learn to control and they learn to disavow them.
Okay, that's right. Yeah, everybody has emotions, Pat, like Pat says. It's just you're disconnected from them. You're unaware of them. You're unable to connect with them and experience them. It's a real sad internal divorcing of oneself.
Or they connect to them inappropriately, or they think they have a certain feeling, but really they're different than that. You know?
Right. Yeah, it's just a big mess. It's disconnected from your emotional life. And maybe some of you are that way and feel numb a lot of times. I wonder why you're not experiencing with joy and peace and all that should be part of this Christian life. That's part of it. Number 12 is secret compulsions. And the reason why this is so critical is because addictions are transferable. And I might, you see, if toxic shame, I really believe, is the root of all addiction. And it's also what I would call the glue that holds together the addict's denial system. And the denial system will never come down until toxic shame is overcome. But very many people today have habits that are raging out of control in their lives and don't know why. And have struggled with things that don't seem to go away no matter what you do. Their compulsions. I had a chance a couple of years ago to be in a series of seminars conducted by Mark Lassiter, who is the works with the Golden Valley Clinic in Minneapolis, which is probably the premier sexual addiction treatment facility in America. Mark is a recovering sex addict, a clergyman, and his one full-time job is working with sexually addicted clergymen and women. And sexual addiction is rampant in the ministry. It's one of these secret compulsions. And I know exactly what that's like because I've struggled in the area with pornography and all. And it's sad. And that's an area that I got compulsive about. And who knows how many of you have this going on today. There's a lot of dynamics to it, but let me tell you, these secrets are going to tear you up. And your inability to overcome them causes you to doubt God. And whatever toxic shame you've got in your life will be reinforced and made even worse. And very oftentimes what happens when people have secret compulsions is they try to compensate for them by pouring themselves and going overboard and compulsively in other areas like work to try to make up for it. The other area, number 13, is a lack of intimate friendships. This little inventory I shared with you before we got started really does make a point of that for some of us. But one of the deepest wounds of toxic shame is the inability to develop intimate relationships. And people that are shame-based are people who feel disconnected from all of humanity, who might have a lot of acquaintances but don't have true friends and are very lonely. No one shares their pain. These people can also be married and have a spouse who can say, I don't know this person. I've lived with them 20 years. I don't really know them. Yes?
Are you familiar with a book that has a title, The Real Man Inside, by Vern Baxter?
The Real Man Inside? I haven't heard of that one.
It goes along an awful lot with what Dean said here. Uh-huh.
Okay, let me tell you, I make you a promise that I am not going to rip you off like that. I'm not going to say, here's the problem without giving you some real answers. I promise you that. You see, and I really, really prayed about this, okay? And I can tell you, there are times when I've given this talk a couple of times, and I set up and give a qualifier to say, no one is telling me about anybody here. So don't think that your boss said, I have this problem person, and it's really aimed at you. Because sometimes we can, you know, feel really personally assaulted by some of this stuff. This is coming out of my own experience, and I see it so much. And I guess I don't want to be unkind, but folks, let me tell you this, okay? A lot of rescue mission programs have been so performance-based and oriented and not got to these real issues in their person's lives that some men can come up through a program and get on the staff and never really have this part of their life truly ministered to them. And I don't want to see that. Yes?
For my clarification, would a term like legal shame or death-bringing shame be another synonym of living false synonym for toxic shame or even something more like that?
That's good. We could say destructive shame. It's a good term.
That's what you mean by toxic.
Toxic, right. It's shame that eats away at you. Shame that's destructive. A shame that puts you down. A shame that weighs you down, that burdens you, that cripples you. I'd almost say crippling shame would be as good a term. And it's, you know, there are religious systems that support this. There are recovery systems. There are even programs that support this, that tell you that success is all on the outward and never get at the inner man and the healing for the real deep wounds that have been afflicted upon him.
Because first, before I ever thought of the conscience outside of using it, it's actually some physical substance.
Yeah, okay. Right. Well, that's good. I'm glad you... Crippling shame might be as good a term as any as toxic shame. And I think by the term crippling, we're talking about really something that inflicts a wound that keeps a person from really becoming all God wants them to be. Number 14 is a fear and avoidance of accountability. Now you notice, you know, the first time I gave this talk and what inspired me to gear it toward Christian workers is I gave a talk to people to say, well, here's how toxic shame will look in your client, right? And then afterwards, I had all these people come up and say, hey, I wasn't even thinking about my clients. I was thinking about me while you were talking about this. So I thought, okay, well, that's the way I'll talk about it. I want to tell you something that I know, I got to tell you from my heart. I believe honestly that the best Christian counselor is one who is in recovery himself. Because nothing bothers me more than to see somebody working in a rescue mission setting with what I'd call a completely paternalistic attitude. You know, like, you're the problem person, I'm the one who's got it all together, it's us and them. But I think, you know, the cross of Jesus Christ puts us all on a level playing field, doesn't it? I'm in recovery too. I've just had more time at it than you. God has blessed me with a little bit more information than you have. That's how I relate to clients. And what do you think that does with them? Lowers those defenses, right? It's not like, let me show you how I did it. It's kind of like, let's find out together. And I think this is part of this whole idea of avoiding and fearing accountability. Because most people dealing with crippling shame have never known loving authority. If you've been abused, it's generally by somebody who was in authority in your life. My alcoholic father, God's plan for a father was to be a guide, a help, a support, an encourager. You know what I'm saying? And as a child, I was a kid who was, God wanted me cared for, not to be taken care of, my parents. And yet, for most people, this is where a lot of this toxic shame has come from. It's childhood issues. And the ones who have inflicted the deepest wounds upon them have been those who God had placed in authority positions. Let me tell you that there are Christian workers who are filled with toxic shame and are standing in pulpits. And their authority is just as shaming and destructive as the alcoholic father in some ways. There are rescue missions with counselors and chaplains and with unresolved issues in their lives. And that's exactly what they're passing down to the clients. So, with no concept of loving authority and accountability, you fear it, you avoid it, you don't want anybody to know what's going on with you, especially those who have authority positions in your life. You comply, you avoid, but you're never free when it comes to that authority figure in your life. Number 15 is this attitude of tied to being a man pleaser, and that's peace at any price. Generally speaking, the counselor or chaplain who has a real hard time confronting a client when you really need to be confronted, the person who almost dies when they have to dismiss somebody, is a person who's got a lot of problems in this area. Number 16, rigidity. An inability to cope with any sort of change. Again, this rigidity can be very, very built up and fit into the whole area of legalistic Christianity. You know what I'm saying? I got all these things in nice, complete packages. God is in a nice box for me. All the answers are there. There's no variables. My security is built on externals. Don't change things. Keep things as secure and same as possible so I can feel comfortable and safe. 17, super responsible. Not knowing boundaries. People who have been crippled by shame have a real tendency to take more on themselves than is proper. In my experience, I can tell you one of the most stressed out times of my life before I got in recovery is I kind of grew up taking care of my mother and her feelings. Then I got in the ministry. Then I had a whole ministry with a several thousand dollar budget that I had to maintain. And I didn't always remember that it was God who provided the ministry and God who made the finances and God who made people better, and God who took care of the staff. It's like taking it all on me, feeling like it's all totally my responsibility. Meanwhile, my wife and my kids, they needed me to be perfect and superhuman so that everything would be okay with them. 18 is highly subjective. And Jeff Van Vonder, in his book, Healing the Shame, or Tired of Trying to Measure Up, talks about something called the shame grid. Is that people who are crippled by shame can, you might say one thing, like, you know, you did a really great job, and it comes through the shame grid, and what you're hearing is, yeah, but what you did before was lousy. And also it's easy to take things very personally and interpret things that were not even meant to imply anything as indictments of self. You know, you do what I'm saying? It's easy for them to interpret totally innocent statements as indictments of self, as further affirmation of their defectiveness and lack of worth. And two big and oftentimes referred to used recovery terms are caretakers and enablers. They're very similar. A caretaker is someone who does not allow a person to let become responsible for their own actions, who covers up and who works really hard not to let that person experience the consequences of their attitudes. And by being a caretaker, we become enablers, because we allow people then to stay in their sin and in their addiction and in their problems. Yes?
Being in the field, human services or counseling or whatever, association stood up with the professional enablers.
Oh, yeah, right. That's a good... What you mentioned about professional enablers. Let me tell you that I believe God's will for the rescue mission is to be interventive and not enabling. In other words, we need to be aware of when we're doing things that support a sick lifestyle. And a lot of things that we do, especially if we have our own toxic shame issues, is we let people slide and keep them from experiencing the consequences for their behavior and allow them to be irresponsible and dishonest and let them get by with all kinds of stuff. And we don't oftentimes realize, because we have such our own needs, that we are causing them dire harm and allowing them to be locked into that lifestyle. Number 20 is Parkus's image control. Image control, what's that? Looking good, right? No matter how I feel inside, no matter how disappointed or frustrated or sad or angry I am, you would never know it. Always looking good and working really hard at it. Yep. Being a phony. Actually working hard to make sure people think about you a certain way. Number 21 is an inability to change. For many of us, this is going to be the main tip-off to unresolved recovery issues in our lives. When you go over and over and over and over the same ground and nothing changes, you need help. It's time to humble yourself. It's time to look for answers outside of yourself. You can't change. This is really, really important, because we are telling our clients that change is possible. But how do we feel about ourselves when we tell them they can change but we can't? See, a lot of people have shipwrecked their faith when they've run into this wall, and their ego has not allowed them to get the help they need, and they begin to doubt God, and all of the things we say that are promises of the Word and promises of the Christian life don't mean a thing, because we're not experiencing them ourselves. And the last one, number 22, now this is not a conclusive list. This was a look inside of myself and seeing some of the things that God has really had to talk to me about. Justifies and rationalizes, and I might add one more word there, and spiritualizes own pain and behaviors. That's a biggie. Justifies, rationalize, and spiritualizes own pain and behaviors. When a person is stuck in this mode of feeling bad all the time, but goes along and says, well, this is such a sinful world, and I am such a sinner. You know what I'm saying? Or if you had to deal with the things I have to deal with, you would have no peace in your life either. But don't you know that serenity is got to be one of the clearest indications that things are okay with you? You know what I'm saying? Serenity is the tip-off that your life is what God wants it to be. Peace of heart and mind is the promise that God gives us when our lives have come under His order. Okay. Before we get into the answer phase, is there any more questions or comments about? Yes. I think what you're saying is, where does the role of going back to the people or dealing with the people? Oh, I hear what you're saying. Well, I think that's a whole big topic that I can leave. I'll be talking about later. Okay. Now, wouldn't it be nice if I could tell you I've got three scriptures that you can memorize, and this would be all done within your life? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it's not. That's not the truth. That's not the truth. Yes.
I don't know how many seminars I've been to, and they always talk about the vulnerability and the danger of exposing too much of some of the things you just listed on. Well, every one of us somehow identified something on there. How much, where is the balance of how much you expose somebody that you're ministering to?
That's a wonderful thought. As how vulnerable can you be with your clients?
I guess that's the question. I guess that's how I'm asking.
All right. Well, let me tell you, here's what I can tell you. This is the whole issue of self-disclosure, right?
Yes.
Generally speaking, the my principle on self-disclosure is that there are some things that I've struggled with that could cause people to lose respect for me and forget about any way of looking at me as any kind of help to them. And so if there are those kind of things, I keep them to myself, but still know that I need someone else that I can safely share those with. But when it comes to my clients, I think personally, I can be very transparent. And the more transparent I am, the better.
Can you say in effect, Mike, that if we're experiencing victory over those things, and we know that it's a problem for us, I think it's really too long. There's a scenario that we're really unsure of our victory and peace, maybe that scenario that we didn't get.
That's a good principle, too. If there are ongoing struggles with not any resolution, it's best to keep them to ourselves, maybe. And I think that's a call we all have to make, depending on the maturity and circumstances that we find ourselves working in.
But then on the other hand, it sounds like if you don't share that, then you're covering up. So you're coming across to a client, and they're thinking you've got
it
all together.
See, I think that's the balance. And the balance is that's why I'm saying that's why the best counselor is one who's in recovery. You know, I could say we all, in a sense, are in some form of recovery. But especially those of us who have really worked with some of these deep issues, we can have a real knitting together. You know, I always go back to the illustration of Jesus, right? You don't have to be a down in the gutter sinner to relate to down in the gutter sinners, because he was perfect. But yet I still think that God becoming man in Jesus Christ did create a sense of identification. That's a good principle for us.
This is the way I was thinking about this. A good Christian term for recovery. Sanctification begins with the foot of the cross, but it does not end until we leave our last breath.
That's right.
We're perfected at that time. So we can say recovery, another word for recovery would be sanctification.
Well, that's exactly it. I think that's exactly what I wanted to say. Sanctification, recovery, they're synonymous. They're interchangeable words. And I think one of the things that when we use the term recover, we're talking about a process. And that's exactly the way Scripture does portray the sanctification.
Recovery.
patient, you have to be careful. That's what we're trying to know how to do it. If you get them both together, get away with it. If you just do one, you're all clear.
Well, I think you're right that sometimes there's a prejudice toward the term recovery. But I also think that there is now something that's, I think, a genuine revival coming to the church in the form of something called the Christian Recovery Movement. And I think we're going to see, hopefully, God will really, really use that as his practice and balance. Yes. That's right. I got to tell you that, and I wanted, like you said before, identification is probably the key to disarming a person's defenses. And one of the things that I want to tell you is that when God is highlighting our woundedness, it's not to put us down. And I want to tell you that I only share these things today because I know that there's a better way for us. I know that there's victory. I know there's freedom for us. But sometimes we need to get in touch with self-awareness and self-insight to where we can know, well, what's the problem. And a lot of times what happens is we get all this weird stuff going on in our lives and all this defeat and stuff, and we don't know where it's coming from and why it's there. And of course the enemy would come by and say, well, it's because you're no good, or because God's no good, or doesn't care, or none of these promises in his word are true at all. See? So I just want to tell you that very simply that here's some simple steps that you can take. Number one is, maybe sounds funny, but I'll tell you what it is anyway, and that it's okay. Aren't you glad to know that? You're not some odd creature slithering across the surface of the planet. But what you're experiencing is something that's real and many others have experienced. It's not so weird, it's not so unusual. And that probably the chances are very good that you're just a normal person who was thrust into high stress situations and you cope with them the best you could. Doesn't make you bad, it makes you normal and okay. And the biggest thing you need to understand is that there's hope for you. That you're not unusual, different, or weird. And it's also the best message we could send to our guys as they come to us for help. That Christ has made it very clear that all men are sinners. All have growing up in a fallen world, all have struggles. Some, because of the set of circumstances we found ourselves in, have problems that are but a bit more extreme, a bit more crippling, but still we're all normal people. Number two is that you might need professional counseling. And I started telling you before, yes.
Back to number one, are you getting the same thing there as what the First Corinthians says there? So
excellent. 1 Corinthians 10:12. For no temptation is, or 10:13, right. That's right. For no temptation is overtaking you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, right? Will not allow you to be tempted but beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may endure it. And professional counseling might be the way of escape that God is providing for you. T. 10:12 is let no man think, or let each man be careful let the man who thinks stand be careful lest he fall, right? So that's the man who's proud. But part of this getting better is that I'm thankful to God that we have more Christian counselors and professionals out there today who recognize this sort of thing and are able to bring real healing and understanding to us. And it's hard sometimes, I think, because there's almost a sense that the devil would want you to say, hey, you've been a believer so long, this shouldn't be an issue with you anymore, right? Or what will your pastor think, or what will your spouse think, or what will the director of the mission think if they find out I'm going to counseling? Well, number one, let me tell you that if a counselor is worth his stuff or her stuff, that there's a bond of confidentiality and nobody needs to know unless you want them to. You can be as anonymous about this as you want to be. And sometimes there are circumstances and situations where it's probably better not to tell the world at first. John.
Yeah, other than having a professional fit with myself, I've actually been back to the beginning of the appointment, so how much information you can show the appointment. I have on, not often, but very often, I'll have a client and I'll do a role play with the client.
Uh-huh. Feedback?
Yes.
You do that?
No,
I think that's very dangerous.
Yeah,
sometimes that's a sneaky way of getting your needs met from someone that you should be, whose needs you should be meeting. Sure, I know what you're saying. Well, I would say somebody who is really equipped through education, certification, to deal with these problems.
Somebody might be really equipped, but they all come up with you all kinds of things.
Well, that's why you need to pray that God sends you to the right person. I'm not saying go to the first psychologist you find in the Yellow Pages. But generally speaking, you're going to find in most cities of any size somebody who's equipped.
One of the things that people that are well educated and have good background, even if they are good Christians, I know some people in this category, it's up to $80 or $90 an hour.
Yes.
Most, a lot of people can afford it. A lot of people in ministry sure can afford it.
Yep.
I think there's a real need for people being in ministry and ministry to other people, not to want.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying. That what you're saying is that some of the help is so high priced that it's not available to the people who need it the most. And see, part of my burden is that the fact that rescue missions, the people we deal with, are some of the most needy people, and that we need to be better equipped within ourselves to help them, because they're not going to be able to afford $90 an hour. But I want to tell you guys this, and I'll go to bat with you any day. If you tell your director that you need help, ask him to pay for it. You'll find out the commitment to you from that person. And I think people who care will help you. And God will make a way. I hear a lot of people say, I can't afford it. But then they've never investigated what avenues there might be.
I just wonder how many people.
Right, and see, the thing is, guys, the thing that will lock you in this whole thing is your pride. And the Bible says very plainly, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. and humbling yourself and becoming vulnerable and owning and confessing your own neediness is the thing that's going to bring healing to you. Right. Right, that's a good point.
It's always to the altar, it's stepping up, to resist, commit, refuse, you know, asking the people to move, telling the people to move, you know, and you have to walk that mile to get through, you know, for yourself. And you're down the altar, and God forbid everybody looking at it. Whatever it is, for you, you're willing to do it, and it's possible to supervise it in the process, and you're ready to fight.
Well, I think, yeah, your point is this, and that is, don't give up, don't stop until you've got the answers that you want. Don't let anybody, the devil or other people, sidetrack you from being, experiencing what you need for yourself and feeling, you know, the way God wants you to feel. I don't know, let me finish this, okay? Counseling is not a dirty word. You don't belong in a nut house if you need counseling. And that, and the healthy attitude to be able to receive that kind of stuff from other people is the thing that's going to make you a better counselor too. Number three, I think, is educate yourself. There, you know, the Christian bookstores have recovery sections now. You ever notice that? I met with somebody from Thomas Nelson who's working with us at the IUGM, and find out about this. I have a suggested reading list that I originally developed to give you resources for clients. The more I gave it out, the more I realized that it was giving people resources for themselves too. That's great. I'll put it. I'll have a table full of resources later. And number four is support groups. I'll talk a little bit about this later, but basically we are at a time in the Christian world where there is a lot more happening to see real groups of people coming together, supporting themselves or each other. I told you about the Promise Keepers and all the small groups that are involved there. But also, you know, there are other areas. If there are support groups for people who have been sexually abused, there are support groups for adult children of alcoholics, there are support groups for recovering addicts. And let me tell you that I feel that this is probably the ultimate last step, because if you just stay here and educating yourself, it's not going to bring the true depth of healing until you've been with other people and get to experience graceful relationships. And experience what I mentioned earlier as being the therapeutic value of talk and self-disclosure. And a good support group is a real safe place to do this. Because not every church group, not every family setting or circle of relationships is really safe. They're not all going to be affirming, and they're not all going to be encouraging, and they're not all going to be able to endure the honesty that you might need in order to get some of this stuff out and experience healing. But again, God has those things out there for us. Yes?
What about the aspect of walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh? Will you need anything on this list if you walk in the flesh? Or have you drawn close to God and have an image of God coming out in your life? You know what I'm talking about?
Well, I hear what you're saying, and that is, by doing this, okay, it's not as if I'm saying that God doesn't have a role in this. You know what I'm saying, and that the Spirit of God is not going to work in all this? See, I believe honestly that when I began to get in touch with these issues in my life, and God, the first thing the Holy Spirit did was come and just tear down a lot of denial that I had in my life. And I honestly believe that I had friends who were willing to share with me honestly, my wife able to share with me honestly, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit who used that. I believe it was the Spirit of God opening my heart and my mind to these things so I could get the help I needed, right? Then I also believe that as much as all this was happening, and it was a seeking of prayerfulness on my part, God, help me, show me what I need to do with my life. Bring me to the counselors or support group or the people that I need, or books that might help me, you know? And see, don't forget that we started off at the very beginning talking about the fact that the devil's ultimate tool is the lie. Deception, right? And isn't toxic shame a lie that we've swallowed wholeheartedly and has crippled us? And the sad thing about it is that it is such a part of our lives and such a is part of our emotional makeup that just deciding to be different up here is not going to change it. Because a life, if you've gotten to where you are in a lifetime, then just an instant is not going to take it away. It's like God wants us to enter into this new growth and healing process of recovery. Yes.
So then, in your opinion, if they're focusing on the religious fanatics and your addictions, which from the drug of choice and your whatever addiction tools, there is an anxiety crisis?
That's a good question. Do I think that it's possible to become compulsive about religion? Well, sadly enough, I think that rescue missions have created a lot of religious addicts. Because I think that when we tell people that what makes you acceptable to God is your performance, and when we are not dealing head-on with a lot of these internal issues of people's lives, but telling them what to do and giving us all this intellectual stuff and performance-based stuff, and not getting at what's really hurting and bothering them and crippling them inside, but we've taught them maybe to transfer their addiction to drugs and alcohol to religion. And I'd say there's a very big difference between all this activity called religion and the true spirituality that is, you know, really the Christian faith. It's a relationship. It's not what you do that constitutes spirituality. It's what you are in relationship to God and yourself and other people. So this is that, you know, God would want you guys to experience freedom so that you can impart freedom, right? Isn't that the bottom line? And you'll only be effective as, you know, as you're able to experience victory in your own life. Maybe we could just dismiss now and get back after lunch, or okay.
Yeah.
you're encountering in my practice. These people were all Christian people. These people were in ministry, the Bible in ministry. But there were times there, but there were people, professional psychologists there too, that knew how to ask probing questions. And these people all entered into this, I'm sure it's the same energy that I'm in. And I begin to see things about myself, have awareness about myself that I've never had before, about the way that I interacted with other people. And they expose that. Maybe they expose it by saying, this is what I see in you. They expose it by asking questions that allow the Holy Spirit to work in my life, that I can see things that I never saw before. And it's a real painful place to be. Some of those people in that group, that group was been viewed by outside people, just quote-unquote Christian church people that knew them, they would wonder if they were Christian. Because I saw such deep anger and resentment that you could not believe that things could not be true of mom. And there was an atmosphere there to accept that. Okay? I mean, not to put approval on them, but not to be shocked by that. But just to be...
Well, it's interesting because I was going to share this John Wesley's small group rules. You know, Methodism was called Methodism because they had described a method for spiritual growth and power. And this was written in 1816. In the early days of the Methodist Church, all the members agreed to six disciplines or rules. Number one, to meet once a week at least in a small group. Two, to come punctually at the hour appointed without some extraordinary reason. In other words, it became a priority to gather together. Three, to begin, those of us who are present exactly in the hour, with some singing and some prayer. Four, to speak each of us in order freely and plainly the true state of our souls, with the faults we have committed in thought, word, or deed, and the temptations we have felt since our last meeting. Does that happen in your church? Five, to end every meeting with prayer suited to the state of each person, and to pray for each other with knowledge. And six, to desire some person among us to speak his own state first, and then to ask the rest in order as many and as searching questions as may be concerning their state, their sins, and their temptations. And this, of course, rocked the world, these small groups. 1816 is where this was all happening. And it's rigorous honesty, like we said before, that it's the foundation of spirituality, and this has to be born on our missions, and for, I'd say, at least to some extent in all of our lives. But let me tell you, for those who are struggling with addictions and crippling shame, this is one of the most important vehicles to genuine healing that they will ever experience. And I'm going to tell you after lunch some ways that we can get into our mission programs, some principles that will allow us to promote some of these kind of healing things in our ministries. So let me pray, and then we'll break for lunch.